I want you to engage with me for a moment in a little thought experiment. Imagine that tonight you're home and there is a knock on the door or someone rings the doorbell, and imagine that it's right before dinner time. And you open the door and you see a stranger, someone you've never seen before. And this man says, "Hey, you know, I'm in town on business and I have this problem. I had booked a room at a hotel, but when I got to the hotel, they said I didn't have a reservation. And I went to all the other hotels and motels in the area, and everyone is booked solid. There are no vacancies. I really need a place to stay. Would you let me in tonight? And, you know, I'm kind of hungry. You know, do you have anything for dinner? Would you allow that stranger to come into your home?" Well, now imagine the door is knocked or the doorbell is rung and you open the door and there is someone famous. And let's just say it's Larry Bird. He doesn't live here anymore. He lives in Indiana, but he's on a road trip. And he, for some reason, is in this area and he's just realized that he has lost his wallet, or maybe his wallet has been stolen. So he doesn't have a license, he doesn't have credit cards, he doesn't have any money, and he just needs a place to stay tonight until he can figure out how to replace those things. Would you let him in? How about a third situation? Again, knock on your door, you open it up, there's a stranger, and this person looks kind of poor, maybe. But he says, "I'm here because I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I've come to this area to do some preaching in public places like parks and malls and so forth. And, you know, I'm just relying on God to give me a place to stay tonight. And I heard that you're a Christian. So would you please let a brother in Christ in your house tonight?" If we're being honest, I imagine that most of us wouldn't let the first or third person in our homes. But strangely, most of us would let in Larry Bird. Now, why is that? Because he's a celebrity. Because we know him. Maybe we think that he has a decent enough character that we could trust him not to steal things from us or hurt us. After all, he has a public reputation to maintain. But we don't know him, really. We don't have a relationship with him. Would we let him in just because he's a celebrity, because we love sports? Now imagine something else, a far more likely scenario. When you're online, sometimes you see different solicitations for support or help. And you get that in the mail. You can see commercials, too. But I see this a lot online. So imagine you're on the internet and you're on social media and you see someone has posted a link to one of those GoFundMe projects. People are requesting money from anyone who would give. And in this case, it's a friend or maybe a distant relative, and they've had unexpected medical expenses and they need your help. So you see that. And then around the same time, you see something from a Christian organization. Maybe it's a missions agency. Maybe it's an individual who's going to go on a missions trip. Maybe it's something like Wycliffe Bible Translators. They need help translating the Bible into a language that does not have a Bible translation. And they're asking for your support. And then imagine you see something else. Let's say it's an election year. And you see a politician is trying to solicit donation from you. If only you would give a certain amount to that campaign, your candidate would win. Or maybe it's something else. I was away last weekend. I don't normally watch a lot of TV, but I was in the hotel room and I was flipping through the channels. And there's one of those heartbreaking commercials about animals that are abandoned and hurting, and it's the ASPCA or something. And for only $19 a month, you can help them. What would you give to? Would you give to the friend, the relative who is in need? Would you give to the Christian agency? Would you give to something else, like a political campaign? Why is it that we support certain things and not others? Why is it that we support certain people and not others? I suppose we support what we value the most and what we love the most. And I think that leads us to some broader questions, which are, what do we love? What do we truly value the most? What do we get excited about? What do we support with our emotions, our time, our efforts, our money? Well, today we're going to see from Scripture that supporting the gospel ministry is a good thing. And not supporting it and even hindering the gospel ministry is an evil thing. And we're going to see that by looking at the book of 3 John, which is at the very end of the Bible, a couple books before the end of the Bible. We were going to look at 2 John this morning, but we'll look at that next week instead. And the reason I changed the schedule was because we have missionaries with us. And as I was looking at 2 John and then 3 John, I said, oh, wait a minute. I really ought to preach 3 John this morning because it's going to be more fitting. And the reason it is because John talks about supporting traveling Christians, whether they were missionaries or itinerant preachers, people who were going around relying on hospitality from Christians, people who went out for the sake of the name of Jesus. 3 John is actually the shortest book of the Bible by word count. And the fact that we have 3 John and 2 John, I think 2 John is the second shortest book in the Bible by word count. At the end of the Bible, and that they're short, sometimes we overlook these books. I've never heard a sermon preached on 2 or 3 John, or Jude, for that matter. But they're important books. I've been reading one theologian each week as I prepare my sermons, a man named Robert Yarbrough. And he says, to this day, most churches could function a whole lifetime without 2 John or 3 John in their Bibles and never miss their absence. And I think that's a shame. And that's why I want to spend a week on each book. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole letter of 3 John. It's not very long. But before I do that, I just want to give us kind of a heads up as to what this letter is about. So it's written by the Apostle John to a man named Gaius. We don't really know much about Gaius, but he's obviously another Christian. He's probably not a pastor or anything like that. He's probably just an average member of a church. And we know that John loves him because he's a fellow Christian, and also because Gaius has been taking in and supporting, showing hospitality to traveling Christians. We might think of them as missionaries. They're probably itinerant preachers going around telling people the good news about Jesus. And John wants to encourage this man, Gaius, and, you know, continue to have him do the right thing. John also writes this letter to Gaius because there's another guy named Diotrephes who is not doing what is right. He is apparently a leader in the church, but he puts himself first, and he doesn't recognize the authority of John, probably the apostolic authority. And not only that, he's talking nonsense, wicked nonsense about John. Not like wicked in, you know, Massachusetts sense. Evil nonsense, gossiping. And he refuses to support these missionaries. And for the people who are trying to support them, he's trying to stop them and throw them out of his own church. So that's how much he's opposed to the gospel ministry by other people. And John says, this man is wrong. And John also writes because he wants to commend another man named Demetrius to Gaius. Demetrius is probably one of these traveling Christians, these missionaries. And finally, John says that he wants to see Gaius face to face and hopes to do so in the future. So that's what the book is basically about. And what I want to do is read through the whole letter. And then after that, I'm going to make basically four points, four observations about what we read here and how that applies to us. So 3 John, it's at the end of the Bible. In the Bibles that we have here, it's on page 1026. This is what John writes. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Here's the first thing that I want us to see in this passage, and it's the relationship between love and truth. Love and truth go together. Love and truth go together. Some people seem to think that love and truth are somehow opposed to one another. They're things you can separate. But according to the Bible, you can't really love someone without the truth, and you can't know the truth and be a person of the truth without love. Look at the first verse. John identifies himself as an elder, as a leader in the church, and he says, beloved Gaius. He loves Gaius, and he says, whom I love in truth. Now, that really doesn't mean I truly love you, Gaius, although John truly does, but he says, I love you, but I love you in the truth. And the reason that John says that is Gaius knows the capital T truth, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. Gaius knows the truth about the truth. Gaius is a brother in Christ of John. They're both united to Jesus. They are bound to him by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And John has also heard that Gaius is walking in the truth. He's living like a Christian. He's walking with integrity. And this news about Gaius thrills John. He says that he has no greater joy than to find out that his children, not literal children, but his disciples, are walking in the truth. And we see John's love for Gaius expressed in some different ways. First of all, he prays for Gaius. He says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your health. I'm praying for your soul. Christians, we should be concerned about the whole person, not just the soul or the spirit, the immaterial self that has some knowledge of God, but the body, the mind. We are people who are body and soul. We don't want to ignore the physical needs of people. John loves him and praying for him. John loves Gaius by sending this letter to him, a message of truth. And John also expresses his love for Gaius by stating his desire to visit him soon. He wants to see him face to face. Now, Gaius, on his part, he expresses love to fellow Christians by supporting these gospel ministers. These people didn't have a lot of support in that day. This is the end of the first century. It's not like there were these big, well-endowed Christian institutions like mission agencies. It's not like the church had a lot of power or a lot of money. So if people went out and they traveled, we see this with Paul, but there are many other people who went, they traveled to different cities telling people about Jesus. If they were to do that, they needed other Christians to support them. They needed other Christians to take them into their homes, to give them a place to stay, to feed them, to help them along the way. Gaius was doing this. And he surely did that, not just because he loved God and loved other people who were children of God, but because he loved the truth. He He loved the gospel message so much that he wanted to support gospel ministry. Now, on the other hand, we see a negative example, this guy Diotrephes, who seems to be lacking in both love and truth. And again, we don't know much about this guy, just as we don't know much about Gaius, but what John tells us about this man is very telling. First, Diotrephes puts himself first. That's not the way of Jesus. When Jesus was asked, who is going to be honored the most in the kingdom of God, he said this, Matthew 20, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, Son of Man, the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord, comes not to be served, but to serve, to lay down his life, to take the punishment for our sins that we rightly deserve. He didn't come to take and take and take. He came to give and give and give. He came to serve, and that's what Christians should do. In the kingdom of God, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Second, Diotrephes rejected the authority of the apostles, at least John. Third, he talked nonsense about John. He was probably making things up, slandering John. Fourth, he refused to show hospitality to other Christians, other gospel ministers. And fifth, for those people who wanted to support these missionaries, he said, no, and I'm going to kick you out of my church if you do. Why would someone act that way? This is supposed to be a Christian leader. Well, we can imagine different reasons. Probably the first one is pride. Maybe Diotrephes wanted everyone in his church to look up to him, and he got jealous of the Apostle John. Maybe he was jealous of these traveling missionaries, these evangelists. Maybe it's a financial reason. He didn't want people in his church to give to these other folks because he wanted their money. We don't know, but whatever the exact thing that was going on in Diotrephes' heart, his attitude is of someone who cares more about his own glory than God's glory. He cared more about his own status than God's fame, God's reputation, and even the gospel. If he loved the truth, he would not act that way. And if we love God, we won't act that way. We will love other children of God. We will love all people because they're all made in his image. But we will particularly love the truth about God, the gospel message. We will love what God has done for us. We love the good news that God sent his Son to die for sinners, to bear the punishment, the wrath that we deserve, so that anyone who comes to Jesus, no matter what they've done in their past, no matter what kind of train wreck in their lives they've had, they can be forgiven of all their wrongdoing, all their sin, and be reconciled to God. We should love that message. We should treasure it. And I think the reason we don't is we just don't understand it. We don't think about it enough. I mean, God, as the Creator, he's not obliged to save us. He would be perfectly right to abandon his creation, just give it over to sin and say, fine, have it your way, I'm out, and leave us in darkness. But he doesn't do that. He sends his Son because we cannot earn our way to him. We cannot find our way to God, so God finds us. And he forgives us our sins on the basis of Jesus if you have trust in him. And God one day will make everything, this currently broken and fractured, but still beautiful world, this mix of good and bad, he will make it all good. He will make it a paradise. If we understand all this, that all of that is a gift, we should love the gospel. We should support it. We should not hinder it in any way. And that leads me to the second point I want to make in this. To support gospel ministry is good. To hinder it is evil. To support Gospel ministry is a good thing. To hinder it or even to be indifferent to it is an evil thing. Look at verse 11. John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." Now, if you took that verse out of context, you might think that John is kind of giving a very generic statement about good and evil. Hey, don't do evil, do good instead. That's certainly true, and there are lots of verses in the Bible that discuss that very thing. But if we see this verse in the context of this letter, I think what John is getting at is this. That man I just told you about, Diotrephes, who's standing in the way of the gospel, that is evil. Do not be like him. Do what is right and good, which is supporting these brothers who go out into the world as strangers, who need our help. Support them. That is a good thing. Now, maybe it seems kind of extreme to say that not supporting the gospel ministry or standing in the way somehow is evil. You know, maybe it's kind of bad or it's not a good thing, but evil? Why is it so evil? Well, we have to consider what Jesus says about gospel ministry and gospel ministers. So in John's gospel, John 13, verse 20, he says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So in other words, to have God, to have a relationship with him, you need to receive Jesus. To have a relationship with Jesus, you need to receive the ones that he sends, his apostles, his evangelists, his missionaries, his preachers. And the opposite is true. If you reject those people, you are rejecting Jesus, and ultimately you are rejecting God. Now, to see that, I want us to look at a couple of passages in Matthew's gospel. I think this is so important that it's worth looking back to the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10. In this chapter, Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, "I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and I want you to proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom is here now. Enter into it." And then in verses 9 through 15, Jesus gives his disciples these instructions. So beginning in verse 9, Matthew 10, he says, "Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So in that passage, first Jesus says, disciples, you are to rely completely on the hospitality of strangers. Don't bring money, don't bring a bag. And I think it's clear that he's saying, the people who you go to, some of them are going to receive you and support you, for the laborer deserves his food. They'll feed you, they'll give you money, they'll take care of you. Second, he says, if a house greets you, if a household embraces your message, let your peace be on that household. In other words, God's peace, God's blessing has come to those people. But if a household doesn't receive you, shake the dust off your sandals, move on. Don't waste too much time with them. But then third, Jesus says a very chilling thing. He gives a warning. He says, for those people who reject you, guess what? It is going to be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for them. If you don't know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, these cities are destroyed by sulfur and fire. And in the rest of the Bible, we read it's because of their sin, which includes sexual immorality, but also, according to Ezekiel, pride and greed. These cities were utterly destroyed, and Jesus says, it's going to be better for them on the day of judgment than for the people who reject the ones that I'm sending. It's pretty serious. Later in that chapter, Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Whoever receives Jesus' messengers will receive a reward. Even the person who helps these little ones, I want to draw attention to those words, these little ones, the disciples, even a cup of cold water to help them out will receive a reward. Now later in Matthew, in chapter 25, there's another passage which I think is often totally misunderstood because people don't read it carefully. They don't pay attention to the language of this chapter. They don't read it in the whole context of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's this passage in verses 31 through 46 of Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats passage. I'm going to read this because I think it's so important. In Matthew 25, beginning verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, a lot of people read that passage and they think that judgment is going to be based on our works, whether we took care of the poor and the down and out. Well, obviously, it is a picture of judgment day. I mean, there is Jesus seated on the throne and people from all nations are going to appear before him, and he is going to separate people into two categories, two groups. There are his sheep, his people. They will enter into a reward, the kingdom they will inherit. And then there are the goats, the people who failed to do what is right, and they will go be cast out into eternal punishment. So it is judgment, but the Bible is clear that we cannot survive God's judgment based on our works. And the reason is simply we do not always do what is right. Even the best of human beings fails to do everything that God wants him or her to do. The only person who did everything right is Jesus himself. So we're not saved from God's wrath, from his judgment, from condemnation by our good works. Although we should have good works that back up what we say we believe. If we are saved by God and transformed by him, yes, we should have evidence of that transformation and that salvation. But our good works do not merit salvation. We are only saved by a gift, by God's grace, which is received by faith, by having faith in Jesus and his good works, not our own. Still, I can't tell you how many times I see people refer to this passage and say, oh, well, we got to help the least of these. And they start talking about the tired, the poor, the huddled masses yearning to breathe free. One, Jesus says this, and we need to see this. Two things that we need to see in this passage. One, Jesus says, the least of these, my brothers. Not the least of these, period, but the least of these, my brothers. Jesus is their brother. That means that they share the same father. These are children of God. These are Christians. Not only that, Jesus says, the least of these. We saw in Matthew 10, verse 42, that the least of these is a clear reference to disciples who have gone out to preach the gospel. So what Jesus is saying is the people who received the ones I sent with this gospel message, the people who took care of those because they love the gospel, they gave them food and clothing and shelter, and if there were people in prison, they went to visit them. The people who receive the gospel message will inherit the kingdom. The people who reject the gospel message because they're rejecting Jesus' own messengers, it's judgment for them. They will be cast out of God's kingdom. They will be in eternal torment. If we were judged on our works and how well we cared for the poor, we would not do well. We would not survive that judgment. But if we have received the gospel message and we show that we have truly believed in it and we value it and treasure it by the way that we support gospel messengers, we are Jesus' people. We will live with him forever, one day in a paradise. I think the reason why people are condemned for rejecting God's messengers is not because God's messengers are so great. It's because they carry a message that is priceless, that is a great treasure. It's the truth about God. And they are ambassadors of the king. They have gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus. And they share the very best news. The only way to be made right with God, to live with him forever, to escape eternal death, to have ultimate joy and peace and meaning in life, to be satisfied in our souls, is through Jesus Christ himself. There's no other way to achieve that. And it is only by understanding that he's done the work for us. We come with nothing to give to God. If I stand before God on judgment day and I say, well, you know, I preached this amount of sermons and I gave this amount to, I even saw that commercial about the animals and I gave to the ASPCA. What am I trusting in? Myself. I'm not trusting in God. And I'm not really understanding my true situation. I don't understand my sin. I don't understand the gospel. But if I understand the gospel, I will see it's the very best news. You know, all the news that we get worked up about so much, whether it's the latest tragedy or something in the political realm, whether it's the latest celebrity gossip or sports, or entertainment, all these things we get wrapped up in, that stuff is nothing. It's a mist. It's here today. It is gone tomorrow. It will be forgotten. It won't even be a footnote in history. All that bits of news, they're like little flames that are extinguished very quickly. But the gospel is the bright, blazing sun which endures, which is powerful, which gives life, which is the very center of our solar system. And whether everyone sees it or not, it is there. It's there before we were. It'll be there after we live this life, after we die. It's the best news. And it is so important that it not only has to be believed, it has to be supported. Now, we may not need to take in missionaries into our homes today. Things are different culturally, but they do need money, and they need our care. They need encouragement. They need our prayers, and those are things that we can give them. Diotrephes didn't care about that stuff. He put his pride above the gospel. He cared more about his position and his place, his reputation maybe, than he cared about the fame of Jesus. He cared more about his own church tradition than he cared about salvation of souls who need to hear about Jesus, who haven't heard the gospel yet. And that's evil. Indifference to the gospel is evil. And here's the third thing I want to see in this passage kind of quickly. It's a little less obvious. Gospel ministry is not cost effective. It's not cost effective. Now, we see that because at the end of the letter, John says, Gaius, there's more I could write to you, but I don't want to write it down. I want to see you face to face. There are some things that can only be done face to face, interpersonally. You know, we can give people books and we can give them a Bible. We can send them a link to some website or something like that. That's a good thing to do. Those are great things, really indispensable tools, but all they are is tools. They need to be used by human beings and passed on to other human beings. A lot of gospel ministry has to happen face to face in long conversations that you can't always predict how they're going to go. They can be messy. Doing ministry itself often is not effective in terms of cost and time. Someone comes to you and they're pouring out their guts. You can't do that in 5 minutes. Like you go to the doctor and that's all they give you, right? Someone's confessing their sins. If someone comes needing help, someone has questions, it cannot be done quickly and easily. And we can't control the whole process of sharing the gospel. We can't control gospel ministry. It takes time. It's unpredictable. It's slow moving. It's messy. It requires a lot of support, a lot of money. It requires investment. And we should invest in our missionaries, not just for what they're going to do this year. Like if the Scanlons give us a report, we say, well, how many souls have been saved thanks to your ministry? And they, you know, give us a number we don't think is good enough. We say, that's it. We're not getting enough bang for our buck. You're out. We should invest in them because they're risking a lot to go to a place that can be dangerous to share the gospel with people who desperately need to hear it. And we should just invest in them for the rest of their lives, what they do in the gospel ministry. I think of my previous church, I think they invested in me sometimes more than I invested in them. They were paying for my seminary education, books and tuition and fees, and allowing me time to study so that I could be better grounded in what I'm doing as a minister. I think we need to invest in gospel ministers that way too. We should think about investing personally in gospel ministry, not just supporting the professionals who do the gospel ministry, but ourselves thinking about how we can share the gospel. And that means taking time to invest in learning about the gospel, knowing the Bible, knowing how to share the gospel, knowing the people around us, getting in relationships with those people. That takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of effort and energy. Particularly in Massachusetts, New England, it's very slow moving to make relationships with people. So we need to take time and get to know them slowly. And then there will be a point, if we befriend people, where we can naturally share the gospel. Here is a fourth and final point. It's really a question for us. Do we treasure the gospel the way that John did, the way that Gaius did? Or do we just hear it and say, yeah, I know that. I've heard that before. What's for lunch? Hey, the Pats are playing pretty soon. What do we really care about? Last week, I was in Florida. I went to this conference, and it was for pastors, and there were a few pastors who were preaching, they were speaking to us. One of them is probably the least flashy speaker of the group. He said very simply, do we truly treasure Jesus? Do we know the worth of Christ, that he is greater than anything else? And he said it in such a simple way that it was disarming. And he said, are you showing your people how great Jesus is and teaching them to treasure Jesus above all? If we treasure Jesus and this message about him, then we're naturally going to support the gospel. Jesus came not just to preach the gospel message. He came to make the gospel a reality. He left his safe home in heaven to enter into a world that can be very cruel and ugly and cold. He entered knowing what he was going to do. He knew he had to die. He knew that all along. He was going to be rejected by the people who should have known best exactly who he is. He was going to be betrayed and mocked and beaten and killed. And not only killed in this horrible physical death of crucifixion, but he was taking on the wrath of God, which is something that it's not something we can imagine. He was experiencing hell on earth so that everyone who trusts in him does not have to experience hell forever. How do you put a price tag on that? And that message, you can't. It's far superior to all the garbage that we get so worked up about, all the stupid things we care about. If we understand the gospel, we will treasure it the way that we live. We will walk in line with it. We won't let things hinder the gospel message, not our personal preferences, not our little traditions. You know, a lot of churches, they get in the way of the gospel because they have their own little churchy cultures, their own entertainment, their feel-good, whatever, the stuff that they like. That can get in the way of the gospel. If we treasure the gospel, we will support it. We will support missionaries. And we do. And I hope that you would continue to give generously to the church. You can give directly to Christian organizations that need your help. You can give to groups that are doing evangelism in America, groups that are trying to reach college students or other populations. You can support Bible translators. You can support Voice of the Martyrs and other ministries like that. And if you don't have a lot of money, guess what you can do? Talk to God. Everyone can do that. You can pray for our missionaries. We all can live according to the truth, to walk in it. So let us treasure this eternal, infinite value of the gospel. Let's treasure the all-surpassing greatness of Jesus who makes the gospel a reality. Without him, there is no good news, period, full stop. There's no hope. If we know the truth about Jesus, we'll love him, we'll love this gospel message. We won't hinder it, we'll support it. And we'll do that humbly, gladly, and generously as we serve our King.